Who is this Jesus? On Friday, we celebrated again the birth of the baby Jesus. As we celebrated it every year for as long as and as many years as you have lived. But who is this Jesus to you? How will and how has this Jesus affected your life up until now? What are you willing to do with your life from here forward to allow what this man called Jesus to work in and through you? What will you do with the fact, and it is a fact, that Jesus was born? Jesus came to this earth as a baby. He left all the splendors of heaven. He left everything to come down to nothing, as it were. Did he have to do that? He wanted to. God the Father said, I will give my son. God the Father said, I will give my one and only son, because I want to redeem mankind. I want mankind to have fellowship. I want mankind to have meaningful life. I want mankind to have relationship. That's why Jesus came to this earth. And do you know this morning, brothers and sisters, there is nothing, and this might be a shock to you, but there is nothing that you can do, save nothing, that can make Jesus love you any more or any less. I think we get the idea in our minds that if we get saved and if we allow Christ to work in and through us, now He will love us in a greater way. All the love that God has for us is there. For us to get saved in order that God will love us more is not an accurate statement, I don't believe. God wants that fellowship with His people. God wants that relationship with each one of you. As you accept Him into your life, as you allow Him to work through you, it's really the biggest advantage to you. Because all of a sudden, you're going to find that life takes on meaning. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's love. There's nothing, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, that you can do to earn the fact that God so loved. There's a book that I had read back last year when we were going through our counselor training classes. And it's interesting to go back and to look back over some of these books and to read it and to take in again some of these things that are in these books, and then to read it and to not have to read it. And it's like all of a sudden things jump out at you that you never saw before. And I want to do just a few excerpts from this one book, and it's called Abba's Child. And it says, the cry of the heart for intimate belonging. And I think it's a title that fits every one of us. There's not a one of us here that does not want to intimately belong to somebody or to something. There's not a one of us here that does not want to have deep, meaningful relationship. There's not a one of us here that does not want and desire greatly to have our lives be such that when we wake up in the morning, that it's like, another new day. Wow, what's going to happen today? How great is it going to be today? But too many times, that's not the story of our life. Too many times, that's not happening. He gives a story in here of the man who was, and it's, y'all are familiar with it, who was working in the field. He was plowing, and he found a treasure. It's in Matthew 13. What did he do after he found a treasure? He looked at it, and probably made sure that nobody was around and looking and seeing him find this treasure. But when he discovered the treasure that was in it, he quickly put it back in the ground. He quickly covered it back over again. And if it was I don't know how large the field was, but somehow he would have made that it was not identifiable. I'm sure he probably didn't put a big red flag there to say, this is where my treasure is, this treasure that I found. It was not his field. He went off and became suddenly devoted and committed to a cause, and that was to somehow get enough money to buy this field. People looked at him as if he were crazy because he sold anything and everything he could get a hold of. He probably borrowed money. Whatever he had to do to get up enough money to buy this field. I'll go on and read what the parallel they draw to this. It's one thing to discover in treasure. It's one thing to discover the treasure and quite another to claim it as one's own through ruthless determination and tenacious effort. He uses the word paltriness. If something is really paltry, what is it? Well, I looked it up in Webster just to be sure. I thought I knew what it meant, but to be sure that we know what it is, it would mean to be ridiculously small or utterly worthless. So, the paltriness of our lives is largely due to our fascination with the trinkets and the trophies of the unreal world that is passing away. Sex, drugs, booze, the pursuit of money, pleasure, and power, even a little bit of religion, suppress the awareness of our present risenness. All these things suppress the fact of who we are in Christ. When he talks about our present risenness, he talks about the life blood that we have within us as saved people. It says, religious dabbling, worldly prestige, or temporary unconsciousness cannot conceal the terrifying absence of meaning in the church and in society, nor can fanaticism, cynicism, or indifference. Whatever the addiction, be it a smoldering relationship, a dysfunctional dependence, or mere laziness, our capacity to be affected by Christ is numbed by all these different things that we allow to come into our lives and to take hold of us. Sloth is our refusal to go on the inward journey, a paralysis that results from choosing to protect ourselves from passion. When we are not profoundly affected by the treasure within our grasp, apathy and mediocrity are inevitable. If passion is not to degenerate into nostalgia or sentimentality, it must renew itself at the source. Long story short, what he's saying, if you're not careful, you will try to find all these things around you to gain fulfillment, to gain that deep, settled peace that every one of you as human beings long for. If you say that you do not long for that deep, subtle peace within you, there's one of two things going on. Either you're lying or you're not human. Those are the only two answers. Because every one of us longs for that deep, settled peace, that relationship. And so often, we try to find it through everything else around us. But what if we would recognize who it is that this Jesus is? Who it is that this man called Jesus was, what it was that he came to this earth for. And when we get a hold of that, to take and run with it, so much to the effect that those around us would look at us and say, you're crazy. What you're doing does not make a lick of sense. But you're like the man who found the treasure in the field. You know what you're going for. You know what you're after. You know what the outcome of your goal is. Okay, I'm going to have three fellows come up right now and read some scripture. So, fellow number one, you can come forward, and after that, number two, and after that, number three.
This is Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Irenaeus was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Christ, and the Messiah. Both mean the Anointed One, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests."
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
For reading that this morning. Can you imagine what the shepherds felt? Can you imagine what was going on in the people's minds? They knew of the prophecies of Jesus, of this man called Jesus coming to this earth. They were looking forward to this. Did they understand it all? No. But I think they knew that something great was going on. Today, as time goes on, we can look back on history, and as technology improves, instead of it becoming more of a question that Jesus was born, it's irrefutable, the evidence of all the prophecies and all the things that happened up to this point. The chances of that just happening, of somebody just making a guess, is astronomical. It's like, as we would say, it's impossible, because there's so much that would have to happen. It's like evolution taking place. It's just not even feasible. And I think as time goes on, we will see more and more of that, to where God will reveal himself more and more, that what is in his word, what has been prophesied, and as prophecies are fulfilled, even in our day and time, that these things that are said, they are of truth. Okay, so we had the shepherds coming, and then it was a period of probably, it could have been from 6 months to maybe up to 2 years, that these wise men came. And as I understand, these wise men were not necessarily believers, but they knew their history. They knew things that were supposed to happen, and they wanted to see firsthand what was going on. We'll have person number 4 and person number 5 come forward now and read that part.
Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, as traditionally wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel."
Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east, or seen when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank y'all for those readings this morning. What will you do with this man called Jesus? These wise men, they took special effort to go and find this man called Jesus. They followed the leading of God, would you not say? They were even wise enough to interpret and to figure out what was going on with what Herod was wanting. That they figured out that what Herod's asking for was not something that was going to turn out good. But they followed what God was telling them to do. What will you do with this Jesus in your life? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to lay down to follow him this morning? What are you willing to lay down in your life to follow him this next year? What does it look like to follow, to serve wholeheartedly this man called Jesus? There's one quote in this book also, they said that awareness of the risen Christ banishes meaninglessness. Awareness of the risen Christ in our own lives, it banishes meaninglessness. I spoke earlier of getting up in the morning and thinking of what your new day is going to face. There's not a one of you here that does not desire to have a feeling of joy, a feeling of wanting to face the day with everything that we've got. But how many times is that not the case in my life? How many times is that not the case in your life? What are you willing to do to make this Jesus known as these men of old, as the shepherds did, as the wise men did? What are you willing to do to be a witness for Christ wherever you go? I'm going to switch gears and read out of Acts chapter 2. And again, you can turn to this if you want, but if you want to just sit, and even if you want to close your eyes and reflect, that's well and good too. But as I was thinking of this man called Jesus, what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do to make His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection be of something that's of value to us? That's something that's of value to those around us. It's up to us what we do with that Jesus. The fact is that Jesus did come. He did live. He did die. He did rise again. The fact is that He is the Savior of all mankind. The only question is this morning, what are you, what am I willing to do with this Jesus? What am I willing to do to be a witness of this Christ? And as I was looking at this, and as we've been talking about this in the last while, it's like, maybe we've got the wrong concept of what it means to be a witness of this man called Jesus. Maybe we've got the wrong idea of what it really means to, quote, witness for Christ. Let's read in Acts 2, starting verse 36, going through verse 47. And this is where Peter comes out with his straightforward message. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think in the early church, the things that went on there amongst the people as they got saved, it was not so much that they were going out and witnessing as we would think about it, but they were going out and they were living the life of joy and exuberance of what this risen Christ has done in their heart to change them. And as they lived out their life day by day, those looking in on them, they could say all they want to about them. They could cut them down, they could trash talk them, but they could not deny the fact that something different is going on in this person's life. Something has radically changed in this person's life. And as they did that, it says, and the Lord added to their number. And the Lord added to their number. Too many times we have the idea that we need to add to our number those that we're going to try to get saved. Instead of living out our life daily and letting people look at us and see there's something different going on. How many times have you failed in that? How many times have I failed in that? How many times have you become judgmental? How many times have you become, you decide who you're going to show God's favor to? You're going to decide who you're going to allow God's light of love to shine upon today, rather than just going out and letting the light shine. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." How does it reflect in your relationship to your husband? How does it reflect in the relationship to your wife? How does God's love reflect in the way you treat your children? How does God's love reflect the way you treat your boss? How does God's love reflect the way, boss, that you treat your employees? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And until we get that straight, I think all these other things that we try to do are going to fall by the wayside as being meaningless. They're not going to catch on. But when you see someone living their life, you see their walk, you see their talk matching their walk, and their walk matching their talk, that's what speaks. What are you doing? And maybe you can think of more ways that you've failed and the ways that you've succeeded. I can. In bringing Christ into every conversation, bringing the love of God into every conversation that you have, whether it's by your attitude towards the particular situation that you're involved in, whether it's at work, whether it's at home. But what do people see as they watch you? What are you doing to be a witness, by the way? What do you do when someone asks you a question just in passing of how your day is going? What's your response? And I'm not here to tell you what your response ought to be this morning, but I want you to think about it. And we've all run into those people to where they somehow they have this ability to take every situation they're in and every conversation that they're going through, that somehow there's no question what the relationship is with their Heavenly Father. And that is that the relationship with their Heavenly Father is dear, and that it involves every area of their life. Again, too many times we live out our lives and we try to do things to make God love us more. And I think it's a false concept that we've grabbed onto. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. He laid out the provision. He laid out the plan that He wants you to live in your life. He did not force this plan upon you, but it is a plan that is there. It's a plan that He would want you to accept. It's a plan that you would do well to accept. If you've never been saved, that's the plan that God wants for you. If you've been saved and you fall by the wayside, that's the plan that God wants to bring you back to. To bring you back on course, to bring you back on track. This man called Jesus, He came to save those who were lost. He came to seek those who were brokenhearted, those who were downtrodden. And that includes every one of us. It is a fierce longing for God, an unyielding resolve to live in and out of the truth of our belovedness. And some of this, it's hard to break, to figure out where to break in on what they're saying in this book. But he talks about how do we engage our minds in order to try to understand how it is that God loves us. How it is that God desires our fellowship. The love of Christ, not our love for Him, but His love for us, impels us. Then he goes on to say, the unaffected heart is one of the dark mysteries of human existence. It beats dispassionately in human beings with lazy minds, listless attitudes, unused talents, and buried hopes. These people never seem to get beneath the surface of their lives. They die before they ever learn to live. Do you know somebody like that this morning who has died before they ever learned how to live? Do you feel you're at that place this morning to where you're slowly dying? It feels like life has just passed you by. It feels like you've never really learned how to live, how to be fulfilled, how to have this deep, meaningful relationship. You wake up in the morning and think, not another day. What good is it? What's it worth? Why? God wants your life to have meaning. Years wasted in vain regrets, energies dissipated in haphazard relationships and projects, emotions blunted, passive before whatever experiences the day brings. Have you ever found yourself like that? You just go through the day and it's like, whatever happens, happens. It says they are like snoring sleepers who resent having their peace disturbed. Their existential mistrust of God, the world, and even themselves underlies their ability to make a passionate commitment to anyone or anything. Then it says, on the other hand, we attain self-awareness, not by self-analysis, but by a leap of commitment. What are you willing to do this morning? What are you willing to do this next year in a leap of commitment? To step out in faith and to say, God, here is what I understand your word to say. God, here is my life. I'm willing to take the next step, even though it doesn't make sense. But I know that it's what you're asking me to do. Viktor Frankl says, a person finds identity only to the extent that he commits himself to something beyond himself, to a cause greater than himself. The meaning of our lives emerges in the surrender of ourselves to an adventure of becoming who we are not yet. But that's a scary, scary thought. To think of becoming something that you're not. But to know that this thing that you're trusting is greater than yourself. This God whom you say you serve is much greater than you can even imagine or think. And when you understand that to a certain point, at what point are you then willing to go forward and to take that leap of faith and to say, God, I'm all yours. I trust myself completely to you, and I'll leave you to give the results. Now, he goes on to talk about the unaffected heart or the life that's just, you wake up every morning like, oh yeah, another day. The unaffected heart leaves a legacy of Disney World paraphernalia and 1,000 lost golf balls. Can you imagine that picture? The unaffected life, it's pictured as a whole wall full of Disney World paraphernalia. And how many of you have never done that? There's probably nobody that could raise their hand. All of us have done that. We go to Disney World, or we go to someplace like that, and we buy the souvenirs, and we post them on our shelves, and we display them, and it's like, this is us. This is our life. But we pass on from the scene, and guess what your children are going to do with all that stuff? They're probably going to throw it away, because it's nothing but just paraphernalia, worthless pieces that sit up on the shelf that occupy our time to look at. And they occupy space and they collect dust. The sheer uselessness or unfulfilledness of the unlived life guarantees the person will never be missed. These people living on borrowed emotions, stumbling through the corridors of time, they never taste deeply enough to be their saints or to be sinners. Does that at all resonate with you this morning? You go through the quarter of time, and it's like Monday follows Sunday, Tuesday follows Monday. It's just another day. Well, Maybe the weekend will hold something better. And all of a sudden the weekend comes, the weekend goes, and it's Monday morning again. Does that describe your life at all this morning? God wants so much more for you. God wants so much more for us. That's why He sent that man called Jesus. So that we don't have to just fill out our lives with all this worthless garbage and this worthless stuff. And I don't know if there's any of us in here that are innocent of the accusation of how we collect things. Because it's like, this is who I am. This is how I attain my personhood. This is what I am. Because you can look at the stuff that I collect, and that makes me. No, it doesn't. That stuff you collect is nothing more than going to turn into trash. If not in this present world, it's going to turn into pavement in eternity. All the gold, all the silver that we can amass, as we know it in heaven, it's not even going to be worthy of pavement, because the streets in heaven, my Bible tells me, are pure gold, transparent gold. I've never seen gold that is transparent. So I've never seen pure gold. But how much of your life do you spend working and working and working, trying to find fulfillment in all these things, rather than just to stop and say, hold it. There's got to be more. There's got to be a deeper meaning. What about this man called Jesus? What was it that his goal, his mission was as he came to this earth as a baby? Who was it that he came to visit? As we look forward to this next year, as we look out and we want to see, what can I do to make my life be of meaning? As I look out and I see people that are hurting, what kind of a criteria am I going to use to decide who I'm going to minister to? Do we not somehow have the feeling so often that I've got to sort of make evaluations as to who gets my love, who gets my attention? What did Jesus do? Each one of us can think of many people that we would say, they're not worthy. They're not even appreciative of the love that I could put onto them. But Jesus didn't ask us to be judges of that. He just told us to love. He even said that we're supposed to bless those who curse us. Wow. And I used to think that I have to be careful with who I bless. Because if that person is not a believer, I can't bless them. But the Bible says we are to bless those who curse us. Do good to those who despitefully use you. How does that hit home to you? Maybe it even hits home close enough that it's even your own family. I don't know. Maybe it's that person that you work alongside on the daily job. Maybe it's that person you meet at the grocery store. What can you do this year to bring out meaningfulness in your life? What can you do this year to draw out some other person from way down in the depths? What are you willing to sacrifice in your life this next year for the good and for the love of others? What kind of personal goals that are really not going to benefit anything when you're dead and gone? What kind of those personal goals are you willing to even lay aside for the good of those around you? What are you willing to do in order to make so that when you're dead and gone, 10 years later, when your name is ever mentioned, right away it's like, oh yeah, I remember that about him. What are you willing to do this next year? And I'm not talking about New Year's resolutions even, because those seem to be so meaningless. But it can be a New Year's resolution. But it's got to be a change in the way you live your whole pattern of life. You know, even when you go on a diet to lose weight, you know, a diet is just something that helps you get weight off for a period of time, and then you're going to get it back again. So it's usually before a wedding or something like that, you know, you just get this weight off and then you plan to put it back on again. But they tell me that in order to be effective, if you want to weigh less in a year from now than you do now, and 2 years from now, you still want to maintain that weight you've lost, you've got to change the way you think about food. You've got to change the way you do. And I think that's what happens so often. We have New Year's resolutions. They last for about 3 days. But what are you willing to do and to commit to for this next year to learn how to love unselfishly like this man called Jesus? Shall we stand for closing prayer? Our Father, our God, would you continue to teach us and to mold us as we give ourselves completely and unselfishly to you? Lord, we confess this morning that we have been so self-centered. We confess this morning, God, that our lives have been so focused on me. My life has been so focused on what I want. But yet as we stop and we analyze what has happened, there's so much lack of meaning. It doesn't feel that deep longing that we have. Lord, would you help us as we look forward to another year, as you would tarry, that we would be willing to pull out all stakes and to serve you, to love others the way that you, Lord Jesus, have taught us as you lived your life out on this earth. Thank you again, Father, for each one that's here this morning. God, I pray that you'd use this message for your honor and for your glory. God, would you be with all of our people wherever they are in different places this morning? I pray for your safety and protection upon each one. Guide us by your Spirit as we lean on you. Dismiss us here with your peace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all are dismissed.